As we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will cover, Lord willing, tonight, Lord's Day 14. And for this, please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was found in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed as a compact core creed or a summary of Trinitarian doctrine. And we have been looking at the second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, which refers to God the Son and our deliverance. We have already covered God the Father and creation. Now we are turning to God the Son, or we have turned to God the Son and our deliverance. And we have already studied the names, or some names and titles, of our Lord. And so far we have looked at the name Jesus, which means Savior, and the name Christ, which means the Anointed One. And we have looked at the fact that he is God's only begotten Son and also our Lord. And as we continue this evening, we will move on to the next phrase to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this: that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That will be a part of the Heidelberg, of the Apostles' Creed, that we will look at through the lens or the guidance of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, before we jump in, there is one thing that you need to know. That when we talk about the incarnation or the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about two stages or two parts. One part being called Christ's humiliation and the other part being called Christ's exaltation. His humiliation comes first and then his exaltation when we look at the history of our redemption or the history of the redemptive acts through Jesus Christ. Now, humiliation, the first act or the first part, entails five elements. First, they're perfectly chronological. First, his actual becoming man, his incarnation, then Christ's suffering, then his death, and then his burial, and then his descent into hell. Those are the parts of his humiliation. They are followed by the phase or the state of exaltation, which entails four elements. His resurrection, of course, then his ascension, then his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then his return, not to forget, at the end of time. These are all elements of his redemptive work or his redemptive state of exaltation. Now, these two phases of Christ's mediatorial work have also been prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament phenomenon only, or even less an invention of Reformed or other theologians. This has been clearly prophesied in the Old Testament in many places. I just give you one example, Isaiah 53, where we have it all. For example, in verse 2 it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." That's the incarnation. "And no beauty that we should desire him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was smitten by God," he after suffering, "and afflicted, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death." That was the humiliation part already prophesied in Isaiah 53. And then the exaltation in the same chapter, the end of verse 10, "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So here you have the state of exaltation in connection with the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it concludes with the fact that He, Christ, will make and does make intercession for the transgressors, as He truly does right now for His elect. Now these two states of Christ's mediatorial work are also clearly described in our text from Philippians this evening. First, humiliation, where it says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This is the humbling element, isn't it? This is the coming down, the condescending of God in Jesus Christ. Him becoming low, a low and gentle Savior. And then it continues with the state of exaltation chronologically. "Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here again you clearly see those two faces, the face of humiliation and the face of exaltation. Also, as an aside, do you see that every knee will bow at the end? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The knee will bow, either voluntarily or with a rod of iron. But every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same two phases, humiliation and exaltation, of course, are also summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Humiliation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then the next element, suffering. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and he descended into hell. We get to all this later. But then the exaltation. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. There you go, the quick and the dead. It says living and dead in our forms and prayers. Now you know why I'm always reading it. So that is the phase of exaltation. You know, humiliation and exaltation. And the Apostles' Creed is absolutely correct, putting those two chronologically after each other. Now this evening, we will only take a tiny part of the first part, so to speak. We will take the first part of the first part. The first part of his humiliation. We will look at Christ's work of humiliation, and there the first element, his incarnation. And we will look at 2 points. Again, 2 points. I never can squeeze out three. I don't know why. First, glorious incarnation, and then victorious application. Glorious incarnation and victorious application. Let us look at the glorious incarnation first, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn to question answer 35. Where we are asked, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? That is the question. What does this mean? Because we repeat it every Lord's Day evening almost. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit born of the Virgin Mary. Now we want to know, what does this exactly mean? And here's the answer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that He might also become David's true descendant, like His brothers in all things, except for sin. This is the answer. Now, this first part tells us how the second person of the Trinity actually became man. How did He become man? And the first clause right away rightly reiterates a very important fact that we have covered already. It tells us that Christ never ever gave up His deity, not even in His incarnation. That He is and that He remains true and eternal God. You see, eternality is a vital, or I shall say an essential part of being God. God is eternal. And if God would for a moment, only for a moment, cease to be God, He wasn't God to begin with. Because being God entails, logically, eternality. So if Christ would have given up His deity just for the incarnation, or even just for a moment, He wouldn't have been God to begin with, because if He was God, which He was, He would have never given up His deity, which He didn't. So He already was the Son of God as He incarnated. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So He was God's Son. He was God when He incarnated. He also didn't become God in His incarnation again. Then He wouldn't have been eternally God and wouldn't have been God to begin with. The Heidelberg Catechism does good to say this right away. It is very important so that no false idea might cross our minds. Christ, it says, is and remains true and eternal God. Now we want to know, of course, what this exactly means. How this becoming man, how this incarnation happened, what it exactly means. And I'm trying to explain it in a way that is really good and well understandable. But you have to also understand, it is in part a mystery to us. And once again, we're talking about Almighty God. We're talking about things that are too wondrous for us. We are finite. We are limited. We are not infinite, but God is infinite. Now the finite, logically, can never comprehend the wholeness of infinity. Otherwise, we wouldn't be finite, but we are. And therefore, there is always, and there must always be, an element of mystery. So when you encounter mystery, for example, when you think about the Trinity, or you think about the two natures of Christ, don't despair. Don't think it's not true because it's mysterious. Rather the opposite. It must be true. It must be mysterious, because if it wasn't, you would not be dealing with eternal and almighty God. You wouldn't deal with an infinite being if you could understand everything. But as far as we can understand it, I'm sure we will. Now, it says He took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature. And here we see an essential and very important Christian truth that we must by no means miss. And this is also the reason why it is so dangerous to read, He emptied Himself. And that is a little bit tricky, because technically, He emptied Himself is not a false translation. It's just a dangerous rendering. So we cannot say, whatever translation writes, emptied Himself is wrong. No, that's not true. But there are, I think, wiser ways to translate it in order not to mislead people, because what we would understand under emptied is not what happened. So it says in Philippians, who though He was in the form of God, or who was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, But it says he emptied, and I think a better rendering would be the rendering of the King James or New King James, where it says he made himself of no reputation. And that is what really happened, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, why am I pounding this so much? Why is this so important? Well, you have to understand one truth, that in his incarnation, Christ, and never forget this, I will test you, children. Sooner or later you come into my catechism class. In his incarnation, Christ emptied himself of nothing. It is simply not true. He emptied himself of nothing. He didn't empty himself of his deity, as we've already heard. He didn't empty himself of his eternal sonship. He didn't stop being the Son of God. And he did not empty himself of any of the divine attributes. Not his omniscience, not his omnipotence, not his immutability, his unchangeability, not his holiness, nothing. He emptied himself of none of this. Therefore, the rendering that Christ emptied himself, while technically not wrong, is a dangerous rendering in the English language. The incarnation, and this is the key, the incarnation was by addition and not by subtraction. He added to himself a human body and a human soul, but he emptied himself of nothing. And this means, by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. Now, when the King James and the New King James, I think, wisely say, he made himself of no reputation, that is what happens. The only thing that he gave up is the royal treatment, but not his royalty. So he only gave up the treatment that he deserves, which is none of his attributes, which is none of his beings. It's just how his surroundings, see, we're already coming to the borders and to the limits of our language. The way in which others related to him, that's what he gave up. He is the one in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they would cover their eyes, and they would cover their feet. They would cover themselves, because God was too holy even for the sinless angels to look at him, to approach him. That was the treatment that he always had on the throne. Holy, holy, holy. And now he humbles himself by the incarnation, by becoming man. He already lowers himself endlessly. He condescends, and therefore he makes himself compared to what he deserves and compared to what he has in heaven. He made himself of no reputation. And I must digress here, because this is something that is often forgotten. This is a passage in Philippians. And it is perfectly legitimate to use this passage to explain the incarnation. But that's not the only context. The reason why Paul uses it in the Philippian church, or in the letter to the Philippians, is that the Philippian church, while it was one of his favorite churches, or his most beloved churches even, they had some problems, and even the best of churches have some problems. Problems of a personal nature. There was a little bit back and forth, especially between two ladies who were both earned and very capable workers in the kingdom of Christ in their own right. So two good ladies who couldn't get along, Eudia and Syntyche, if you remember. And there might have been other little crises in these churches. And Paul says, look, if you look at the living God, how much he condescended, how low he became, although he was God, just to save you. Don't your little petty differences sound utterly foolish to you? Because at the end of the day, when we have our differences, it's about personalities, isn't it? It's about, I want to be right. I'm not as appreciated as I think I deserve. I'm not as honored as I think to deserve. And Paul says, look, here you have the living God who has the right to sit on the throne, to be praised by the heavenly hosts day and night with the songs of holy, holy, holy. And this God voluntarily leaves heaven, incarnates as a man, adds to himself a human nature, is being willingly mistreated, although he was the only one who treated the divine treatment. And He not only lives the life of righteousness for you, but He dies for your sins. He dies on the cross. His atonement is for your sins, and He gives it willingly. And here you are, being petty with each other, being hostile with each other. And if you look at that, if you look up to this wonderful incarnation, doesn't it look utterly foolish to you that you bicker all day long with each other? My dear friends, this is the recipe for peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. But we love far more to watch in our mirror image and fall in love with it. And if we don't get the honor, if we don't get the appreciation, if we don't get whatever we think we deserve, we destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we are reminded over and over and over again to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And not on ourselves, and not on our neighbor, but on the one who gave Himself so we can live. That is the context. And that is the lesson from the incarnation. If living God, who was without sin, who is holy, 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 descends and is being treated like you deserve to be treated for you, stop bickering. Stop demanding. Stop demanding royal treatment when you're but a rotten sinner and the one who was God was being treated like a rotten sinner for you. I hope you feel through what Paul is trying to say here. Or in more straight terms, you're looking pretty ridiculous if you're bickering with your neighbor, considering what Christ has done for you. It's just ridiculous. And it grieves me without end when I see in churches of Jesus Christ there being differences over nothing, over personality issues, over wrong look. If people are like that, you can say they don't have their eyes fixed on Jesus. They have their eyes constantly fixed on their own ego, only on themselves. So this is what the context is to this Philippians chapter 2 passage. And the Heidelberg Catechism is spot on when it says that Christ took to Himself. Made it abundantly clear that He emptied Himself of nothing. He just took, He added something. Incarnation by addition. He took to Himself, or He added to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature. So this is to say that in His incarnation, Christ added to Himself a true human nature, which means, as for example the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches in its question 22, a true body, it says, and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. I'm just telling you this, that you see that Westminster and the three forms of unity are absolutely congruent, teaching exactly the same thing. In fact, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but the Heidelberg Catechism was much earlier than the Westminster Standards. I have a suspicion that the Westminster divines looked a little bit over to the Germans there, and good for them. So Christ added a human nature to His fully intact divine nature. So He added a human nature. He was still and is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. The Father of Christ is still God, both of His divine and of His human nature. And His humanity came through the Virgin Mary, but was added to Him by the Holy Spirit. Just as the angel had told Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So there was no Joseph involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through the Father, which is commonly assumed in theology, through the Father, through the line of the Father, sin is being passed on. But in this case, the Father was God. This person who was conceived in Mary's womb, who was God from all eternity, became fully man. He became like us. The only exception was that He was and remained without sin. If He would have added sin, He would have even thought a tiny sin, there would have been no resurrection. The resurrection was the confirmation stamp that it was truly finished, that he remained without sin, because if he had sinned, death would have a right to keep the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was never an option, and that was never decreed. At the same time, while being a man without sin, he kept and retained all of God's attributes and perfections. Therefore, whatever we can say about God, you can also say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you can say about man, except for sin, you can also say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly, fully God and fully man. So Jesus is therefore one person with two natures, fully God and at the same time fully man, indivisibly and inseparably united in one person. And here we come quickly to our limits. It is a mystery how this exactly works, how the working of these two natures are economically or in process, we don't know. And I'm always very uncomfortable when theologians start guessing, because guesswork is not our business. Jesus' divinity, and this we know, Jesus' divinity never becomes humanized by his human nature, and his humanity never becomes divinized. They are separated, but that's about as far as I'm comfortable to go. Now, the next question that we logically have is, why did he have to take unto himself a human nature? Why all this? Why this complicated business of God becoming man? And the answer is right there at the end of question and answer 35. So that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. Now this is a curious statement. Why would he become David's true descendant? And it's obvious that David here is King David. Now, why is it important that he had to be David's descendant? It is important because that's how it was prophesied according to God's decrees. That's simple. That's how God had decreed it, that he come through the kingly line of David. Listen, for example, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where God gives Nathan the prophet a word for David. He says to Nathan, tell this to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, which means when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And listen to this. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So first he says, this descendant shall come from David's body, which means in his line. And then he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is already a prophecy, of course, of the incarnation. Here you have a prophecy of the incarnation of God's Son, and that he will be a descendant of David after the flesh. And this, by the way, is why you have many of the genealogies in the Bible. You know, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, for example, God proves to us that Jesus, after the flesh or in the flesh, truly is a descendant of David through Mary. Well, of course, the Pharisees didn't understand all this, although they were experts and champions of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asks them whose son the Messiah was supposed to be, according to the Old Testament. He asked them, so whose son should the Messiah be? And they said to him, the son of David. So they answer rightly in that. But then he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He quotes his favorite Psalm, 110. So he asked them, so you say he should be David's son. Now how can Psalm 110 say, the Lord said to my Lord? And he continues to ask them, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's saying, David calls him Lord, but you tell me rightly, by the way, that he should be a descendant of David. So he's a descendant of David, and yet David calls him Lord. How is that possible? So he's basically alluding to his own position, born from a woman and still in the line of David and being David's Lord, being the Son of God. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were utterly humiliated. Utterly humiliated. They didn't understand how he could be at the same time David's son and David's Lord. But the answer is right before us in question answer 35. And this is where it all comes together. The incarnation of God's only begotten Son. If you understand this, if you understand the incarnation and the two natures of Christ, you can answer this question. It says, In that He, eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that He might also become David's true descendant, like His brothers in all things, except for sin. Knowing this, you can answer the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, and you can shine in front of all these religious leaders. This is the answer. This is the key to cracking the prophetic code as to who Christ is and how He can call David, being David's son and also David's Lord. Now let us turn now to the second point. Victorious application. Now we have heard about the incarnation. Now we have heard how this works and what is meant by it. But the question must always be, and I'm very grieved that in more and more pulpits, the whole question of application becomes more and more absent, because we're afraid to apply the Word of God to all areas of life. But it was always the core, not only of biblical theology, but of Reformed theology, that we have said all of Scripture for all of life. So if something was to happen with me and you come into the position of calling a pastor, always look for the application. Because theology alone will neither save you nor guide you. You want to know how to live. You want to know how to believe. You want to know how to walk in this or through this life. And it says now we have this wonderful doctrine of the incarnation. For what? And that's our second point. Victorious application. Because one could truly say, this is all well and fine and well and good, but what does this have to do with me? How does this help me? And it is truly a good question, because we want application. But this question is exactly the question of question 36 in the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Because you really could say, now I've heard it, it's all great and I feel a little bit smarter now, maybe I have a little headache, but does this help me any to know all this? And there's a lot of people who feel very pious by saying, well, I don't know any theology, I just know Jesus. Well, then you ask, which Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why do you know Him? How do you know Him? What has He done for you? And then you're in the middle of theology. You need theology for life. Now the answer is, well, first the question, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And the answer is, He is our mediator. And in God's sight, He covers with His innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Now what does this mean? And more importantly, why is this important? Well, let me answer in a very direct and unpolished way. This is important because it is the gospel, our only hope through which man can be saved, that Christ is our go-between between God's wrath, between God and us, that His righteousness has become mine, and that His suffering and death atoned for my sins. Well, how do you know this, you ask? Well, I'm not sure if I feel it, or if I feel it all the time. How do I know it? Because the Word of God tells me. That is the biblical answer. That is the Protestant answer. I run into so many people who cannot reconcile their feelings with scriptural truth. Well, let me ask you something. Who says you have to? Who says that your feeling is an indicator for truth? If that were to be true, then we would have no truth. Because nobody in his fallen emotions, in his affections, knows the truth by feeling. It is true because God says so in His Word. It is sola scriptura, not sola emotia. That's what we believe, because it is written. And I remember, who was it? It was a Scottish brother up in Cleveland who preached about the man on the cross, the thief on the cross. And as he comes to heaven, it was a little bit of a parable, a little bit of a story. And he said he comes to heaven and he's being asked at the entrance gate, well, were you baptized? And he says, no. Well, did you go to church? And he said, no. Did you do this and the other and that? And no, 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 no. And then he asks, why shall I let you in? And he says, the guy who was at the side of my cross told me so. This is how we believe. Because the guy on the cross tells us so. And not because we feel. There is a lot of charlatanery, even in Protestant circles, even in Reformed circles, that puts too much on an emphasis on feelings. Now, I'm not denying feelings. They're a part of man. They're a part of our nature. But never mind. Feelings are also fallen. It is the truth, the objective, propositional truth that is not fallen. And you have to go by that and not by your feelings. Otherwise, you will never, ever receive assurance of salvation. You believe that Jesus is your Savior because His Word says so. And even if your feelings don't walk along, never mind. Go anyway. This is how we walk forward. And God is faithful. Eventually, He will turn your feelings. But you go by faith. Walking by feelings is walking by sight again. And we are not called to walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And Jesus is your Savior. If you have put your trust in Him, if you're repentant, not enough repentant. Don't ask me, is my repentance enough? I'll tell you right away, and unblock it is not. My repentance is not enough. No repentance was ever enough. But as soon as you have faith in Jesus Christ, and out of this faith grows an ounce of repentance, it is enough, because you cannot work that. It is the Holy Spirit. You can neither work faith, nor can you work repentance. And it is not the question of how much, it is the question of if. That's why you're saved. You cannot work faith. It is the Holy Spirit. And even if your faith is this little, and your repentance is even smaller, you can still not produce it. Is a product of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our Savior because He is the go-between between God's wrath and us, that His righteousness became ours, and His suffering and His death atoned for my sins. And in order to do this, He had to be man and He had to be God without sin. True and righteous man. Why? As question answer 16 taught us weeks ago, because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but the sinner could never pay for others. So just a man wouldn't be enough. It would be good. A man has to pay for man's sin, but a man is too much of a lightweight. He wouldn't be enough, and then again, he would be a sinner too. So he had to be man, but he also had to be God. That's question answer 17 from weeks ago. Why did he have to be also true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. This is the only way we could have been saved. Somebody comes along who is true God and true man without sin. That was the only way we could be saved, and he had to be a descendant of David. Now I ask you, how many men fulfilled those requirements? Christ. Christ and Christ alone. There is no other. There is no other name by which we shall be saved. Jesus Christ and He alone. To Him do we have to run. To Him do we have to look. Him do we have to follow. And Him do we have to claim before the Father. And we have learned this evening how this Lord Jesus Christ could become David's Son and David's Lord at the same time, and thereby the only suitable candidate for fallen sinners to be saved. And for all those who come, as stumbling and as weak as their coming might be, who turn away from their sins, as weak and as stumbling this turning away from sins might be, but as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that His righteous life becomes their righteousness, and that His atonement becomes their atonement, and so man can be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. There is a double benefit. It is not enough, strictly speaking, to just say, Christ died for my sins. He also lived for your sins. He lived to become your righteousness. Remember, you owe both. You owe perfect righteousness and atonement for your sins. Christ has become both. He has become our righteousness in His righteous life, and He has become your atonement in your death. And through His resurrection, God put this stamp of approval. If you don't think whether it's enough, look at the resurrection. There is the stamp of approval. Christ steps in before God for all those who put their trust in Him. For them He endured the judgment of God's wrath, and to them He gives righteousness and everlasting life. Now what is this benefit of the holy conception and birth of Jesus Christ to those who believe? It is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is our mediator, and in God's sight He covers with His innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Come to Him. Keep coming to Him. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our most merciful Heavenly Father, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oh, how we thank Thee for so great a salvation that reaches as far as the curse is found. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how grateful are we that Thy salvation is a sure salvation, and Thou art a willing Savior, O living God. Thou art not a trickster. You are a Savior who receives willingly. Oh Lord, help us, and if there are hearts in our congregation who are among Your elect, who are still in turmoil, oh, still the storm, we ask Thee, have mercy upon us. And if there are some in our congregation or among us this evening who have not yet run to Jesus Christ, oh Lord, bid them to come and draw them into the kingdom for the glory of Thy name and for the good of Thy people. We ask it in Jesus' most precious name.